The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Well, we've come to our final session. Seems like the week went rapidly. Let me remind you again, we didn't bring sign-up sheets, but we put some lines on a piece of paper back there. If you don't get our newsletter, the Berean Call, you're welcome to have it. We send it out free each month, and maybe I should explain. I do not receive any salary, any royalties, not a dime of income from the Berean Call, so that I'm not trying to get you to sign up for it so that I will get some benefit out of it. We send it out free. We try to keep you informed. I think you might find it of value. Well, we've been talking about Scripture. We began with the authority of Scripture, and we noted that you've got to have an authority, whether it's for medicine or even to repair your engine. People that know what you don't know and can do what you can't do, I mean, it's only logical and reasonable. And when you rely upon someone, you better be certain that they know what they're talking about and what they are doing. And how much more important is it when it comes to eternity? We better be certain before we launch out into eternity. And we noted that the authority, the Scripture and the authority that we look to then must be inerrant. It must not make, there must be no mistakes. And it must be sufficient. It must deal with the areas of life that concern us and with eternity. And it must be self-authenticating. If I have to look to someone else as the one who can interpret the Scriptures, then he's my authority. The Bible is no longer my authority. And we noted that the Bible speaks even to a child, to a young man, and so forth. And we noted that it must have a purpose. I mean, if it's our authority, what is the purpose behind it? What does it address? And we noted also that there is power within the Scriptures, within the Word of God. So our topic this morning is the absolutism of Scripture. The absolutism. I don't know whether I coined a new word or not. I hope it's in the dictionary somewhere. But I think you understand what we mean. Absolutism. It gives the last word. It doesn't flinch. It doesn't compromise. And some people object to that. I'm just trying to reason with myself and with all of us. You know, God says, come now and let us reason together. We have words that are thrown out like tolerance and intolerance. And somebody may say, well, you're so intolerant. Well, it depends what you mean. I tell you, when I go to a doctor, I like to go to a very intolerant doctor. I like to go to a doctor who is intolerant of error. When you get a prescription, I like to go to a druggist who is intolerant of error, who is going to make very certain that he puts the right ingredients in there. They have a saying, you know, oh, we're all taking different roads to get to the same place. I'm sure you've all heard that many times. And that's supposed to be broad-minded. But let's think. We're supposed to be thinkers. That statement is not broad-minded at all. It is more narrow-minded and dogmatic than anything that Jesus ever said. Why is it narrow-minded and dogmatic to say we're all taking different roads to get to the same place? Well, it sounds very broad-minded. We're all taking different roads, but what does the rest of it say? To get to the same place. Wait a minute. That's an insistence. I'm sorry, I get a little angry. That's an insistence that whatever road you take, it will end you up in the same place. And I'm not going there by the grace of God. Jesus was not so narrow-minded and dogmatic as to say whatever road you take, you'll all end up in the same place. Jesus didn't say there's only one destination. He said there's two. And you're not forced to go to either one. It's up to you to make your choice. And sometimes when I'm trying to talk to a New Ager, and you know a New Ager will believe anything except the gospel. And you're trying to reason with someone, they say, oh, we're saying the same thing, we're just using different words. Wait a minute. Don't trivialize my beliefs. What I am saying is different from what you are saying. Let's be honest enough to look at the differences. You don't have to accept what I'm saying. But don't tell me that what I'm saying is the same thing you're saying. Words do have meaning. I was looking at an article, I think it was this gentleman, he wrote an essay in Time magazine, and he was telling how he took his daughter, I think it was, to a university, checking out some universities, and he said these professors at these universities seem to be complete nihilists. They are trying to redefine words or even say words don't have any meaning, but words do have some meaning. You know, we insist now, it's getting to be so not only in medications, but in everything that you buy now, they insist on having a label on it, right? Ingredients. Do you look at the ingredients? I do. I look at the ingredients. We want an honest label, right? And if somebody is selling you a product and they are not honest about what is in it, they should go to prison. If something is harmful to your health and you're not warned about it, they should pay the consequences for that. And yet we have all kinds of preachers and all kinds of religions, and they can promise you heaven, and they'll sell you a ticket to heaven that may end you up in hell. And anything goes. It doesn't matter. I was reading, these are not my words. These are the words of a pastor. And listen to what he says. The organizers of the presidential prayer breakfast continue to preside over an event which not only endorses ecumenism, but flirts with pluralism. The same thing is true of the National Day of Prayer. You say, what are you? This is going to come down on the National Day of Prayer. I mean, are you against everything? Well, read the literature. The National Day of Prayer says we all get together, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. It's a National Day of Prayer. The whole United States aren't just Christians. So you could read it in Focus on the Family magazine where they're offering it. Shirley Dobson and Von Eppbright have been it. And I'm not trying to criticize them, but I'm just saying that this is what the literature itself says. This is an opportunity for everyone to pray to the God that they believe in. I think that actually undermines prayer. It actually undermines truth. Can you imagine Elijah saying, well, let's get the prophets of Baal, and let's get everybody together, and we'll have a national day of prayer for Israel. No, the Bible talks about the true God, and there are false gods, and makes a distinction. It says there are consequences if you follow of false gods. And so this author is saying, the presidential prayer breakfasts unwittingly contribute to the idea that there is no unique revelation in history and that the divine reality can be accessed by many different paths. By purposefully refusing to define their terms, they make more plausible the notion that all formulations of religious truth or experience are, by their very nature, inadequate expressions of truth, and that the answer lies not in the declaration of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, but in the harmonization of a variety of religious ideas and experiences. Why were Christians persecuted and killed back there in the days of the Roman Empire? The Romans were very broad-minded. They had all kinds of gods. Remember when Paul was on Mars Hill and he was in Athens and he said, you got all kinds of idols to every kind of god. You even have an altar to the unknown god so that you're sure you haven't overlooked one of them. They were very tolerant to any god you wanted to worship. The problem with the Christians was they said, as Peter said to the rabbis, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They said there is one true God, and all other gods are false. Jesus Christ is the true and only Savior of sinners, and if you reject Him, you are lost. That wasn't mean and nasty to say that. That was honest, and that showed a sincere concern for these lost souls, lest they be led astray continually, and they end up separated from God forever, although they had been very religious. Now, if the Christians had not insisted upon that, they would not have been thrown to the lions. Jesus would have been just another God. The God that they proclaimed would have just been another God. It was their insistence that there is only one way. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." And he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, if we just sort of ecumenically accept everything and we don't want to offend anyone, then we're not being honest to the Scriptures and we're not showing a real love and concern for souls. I think the Sunday night I quoted you from the essay in Time magazine, and they get some good essays now and then. And you remember what the man, he was a Jewish man, he was asked his preference, his religious preference, you remember, when he checked into the hospital. He said, "I felt like telling them, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not a preference, it's a conviction. But that would have ended up me up in psychiatry instead of an x-ray." And you remember how he ended that piece. He said, "We don't persecute people for their preference in cars. So you wouldn't persecute anyone for their preference in gods. But it's only when you have a conviction that then the inquisition follows, that then you have problems." And we've been trying to say that the Bible is our authority, and we've got to get back to it, and we can prove that this is the only way. But this is a message that cuts. It offends. The apostles wouldn't have faced death for reminding people of the humility of the Galilean carpenter. I'm not trying to disparage those who would write a book about the humility of the Galilean carpenter, because the Bible tells us about that. But I've got to say more than that. I've got to insist that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And if I don't do that, I'm not being honest to the Word of God. And I do not have a real concern for souls. Now, we have some popular ideas today. And I have here a Harvard Health letter. My concern is for what Jesus warned about. Now, Jesus warned that there would be a time of great religious deception, that there would be false prophets and false Christs. They would show even signs and wonders that would be so convincing, if possible, they could deceive. Even the elect might be deceived. And one of the ideas that we have today, well, first of all, we have some false ideas about faith. For example, many Christians think, "I'm praying for something. I'm praying for, you know, whatever I'm praying for healing, or for a new house, or for a job, or for," and they think that if I can just believe, if I can just believe that what I'm praying for will happen, that that's faith. I hope you know that that's not faith. If things happen because you believe they will happen, you don't need God. That's mind power. If you can make things happen because you believe they will happen, you don't need God. What is faith? Faith is believing that God will make happen what I'm praying for. Jesus said, "Have faith in God." Well, that changes everything. Maybe it's not God's will. Maybe it's not God's way. Maybe it's not God's time. But you see, I think we mentioned it earlier, prayer for a lot of us is a religious technique for getting our own way. We set our sights on what we want. We spend the sweet hour of prayer trying to talk God into working it out for us. We're trying to impose our will upon Him. And if we could just get some technique or some way that we can get what we want. And if we can use faith, if faith is this kind of a power, then we're going to do it. But it gets a little deeper than that. This is the Harvard Health letter. And the heading is Faith and Healing, Making a Place for Spirituality. It goes on and it says, "Doctors are surprisingly open to the possibility that religious beliefs can heal. A survey of 296 doctors indicated that nearly all of them felt a person's faith could help the physical healing process. And 75% said they thought the prayers of others might help as well." Does that make you feel good? What faith? Prayers to whom? What kind of spirituality? Oh, anything. That's what they go on to say. 8 U.S. medical schools have recently received small grants from the National Institute for Healthcare Research and the John Templeton Foundation. If we have time, we're going to come back. We have to talk about him, a very important man. I'm quoting from Christianity Today now. William Dempsey, Jr., an emergency department physician, believes that doctors should, quote, should consult with the clergy, unquote, and that the time has come, quote, to bring down the wall between science and religion. And then it quotes Dr. Dale Matthews, a professing Christian and a member of John Mark Templeton's, we're going to come back, remember that name, Humility Theology Information Center Advisory Board. By the way, John Mark Templeton Foundation is the co-sponsor of a conference on this very thing that will be coming up at Wheaton shortly. Well, he says, scientific knowledge has demonstrated the positive benefits of religion. I can say as a physician and scientist that scientifically prayer is good for you. The medical effects of faith on health are not a matter of faith, but of science. What faith is he talking about? What religion is he talking about? What prayer is he talking about? What they're saying is, you can pray to anybody. You can believe in anything. And this is what we call the placebo effect. And I'm quoting now Harvard University Herbert Benson. Dr. Benson says, quote, decades of research show that if a patient truly believes a therapy is useful, even if it is a sugar pill or snake oil, that belief has the power to heal. Faith in the medical treatment is wonderfully therapeutic, successful in treating 60% to 90% of the most common medical problems. But faith in an invincible and infallible force carries even more healing power. It is a supremely potent belief. So you don't have to know the true God. You don't have to believe in the God of the Bible. Just believe in a higher force. Believe in the Star Wars force. And it'll help you. So what are we talking about now? Obviously, if the power is not in this God out there, but it's in ourselves. And belief activates some potential within the human being. Now, the Bible does agree with that to a certain extent. Solomon said, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So if you have a happy disposition, as some of you may think that I'm a very negative person, anybody that knows me will say they have never seen me down, never discouraged, never worried or concerned, because my trust is in God. So what do I have to be worried or concerned about? Is it the true God that we're trusting in? Or is it just some force? It doesn't seem to matter. Well, this is what they're getting excited about. What concerns me is Christianity Today thinks this is wonderful. Wheaton College is having a conference about this. I'm quoting J.I. Packer. Quote, statistics suggest that any form of prayer by anybody, Christian or not, helps patients recover. Patients who have asked whatever God they pray to watch over and heal them and who are trusting their God to do it relax inwardly in a way that being natural is actually therapeutic. Well, that's true. That's great. But that has nothing to do with faith in God. It's a placebo effect. Here's another article from Christianity Today, Discerning the Spirits, the Healing Spirits. And it says, Christians should not be locked into an Enlightenment perspective that maintains healing can come only through modern medicine. They're talking about actually touch for health or touch therapy. My physician who did my hips, he called them the woo-woo gang. I was in a good Catholic hospital, very New Age. And they were into all of this kind of hocus pocus. You remember? Maybe you saw it. Emily, I forget her last name, a 9-year-old girl, she tested it out. And she checked them. And she said, it doesn't work. It isn't scientific. It isn't true. And now they're arguing about this. And Christianity Today is even saying, she says, Emily's work, that's the young girl, contrasts with a host of studies in recent years that have demonstrated a positive correlation between healing and faith, prayer, and association with a supportive religious community. Once again, you notice, it's not prayer to the true God. It's not an association with a church of true believers, but it's any religion, any prayer. This is dangerous stuff. Sound, I'm quoting Christianity Today again. Sound scientific studies show there is a curative power in prayer and regular participation in a supportive religious community. Another article, Christianity Today, Winding Paths, Meet, and so forth, talking about the same thing. This is from a Catholic publication, Wellness Boosters Seek Mind, Body, Unity, and so forth. This is one of the big movements out there today, and in my opinion, it is turning people from truth. It's turning them to a placebo effect. It's turning them to false hopes. And we want to get down to the absolutism of Scripture. There's an emphasis in the Scripture upon truth. The Bible claims that it is the truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth. Thy law is truth." Psalm 119:42. The living word, Jesus says, "I am the truth." The word truth, and I failed again with my bad memory to write it down, the statistics, but I think truth is found, 235 times in 220-some verses in the Bible. This is what the Bible is talking about. You don't negotiate truth. Truth doesn't change. It doesn't get improved. Truth is the same forever. And we're not talking about facts, although the Bible has a lot of facts in it. But truth is a quality of God alone. He is unchangeable and eternal. Many times you find in the Scriptures the phrase, you find in Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 31:5, Isaiah 65:16, and other places, "O Lord God of truth." Or you will find, "The truth of the Lord endureth forever." There's no change, there's no development, there's no compromise, there's no dialogue about truth. It is absolute. And this is what the Bible is talking about. This is what the Bible is and presents to us. And this is why we can have complete trust in what the Bible says. Now, you can't define truth. I don't know if you've tried. I mean, what texture does it have? What is truth? There's an 8-volume encyclopedia of philosophy. Look up truth in the index. There are 3 lines about truth. The 8-volume set on philosophy, there are 3 lines, theories on how to talk about truth. But what is truth? Jesus said, "I am the truth." Jesus said, "You continue in my word, you will know the truth." Now, something interesting about truth. We want to see the absolutism and the essentiality of truth. For example, Psalm 85:10, probably one of your favorite psalms. It's talking about Jesus, and it's prophetic. But Psalm 85, but verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together." Remember that phrase? Mercy and truth are met together. Remember John 1:14 says of Jesus, "He is full of grace and truth." And the Bible teaches that there is no grace and there is no mercy without truth. And that's something that we as parents and grandparents need to understand. Now, some people don't want to know what their children are involved in. And they think that they're being merciful and gracious when they're overlooking. No, you are only merciful and gracious when you know the truth. And until God presents the truth about what sinful people we are and the judgment we deserve, there is no mercy. There is no grace. So mercy and truth go together. Grace and truth go together. And truth is absolutely essential if we are to know God, if we are to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if He is to forgive us. You have to know what is being forgiven. And if you're going to be gracious to your child, you have to know what you're being gracious about. Tolerance. Well, tolerance. You shouldn't be tolerant of error. You shouldn't be tolerant of lies, of deception, deceit. You shouldn't be tolerant of false religions. But we can be tolerant of a person's ignorance. and something like that. Well, truth, the whole idea that we're talking about, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and so forth, is something that is rejected today. How do you feel about it? You know, they're even teaching our kids in school. Well, how do you feel about 2 plus 2 is 4? And one of the problems in a lot of our church services is it's based upon emotion, and I'm not opposed to emotion. But I like the emotion to be generated by truth. You go to a football game Friday night, let's say, and it's a very exciting game, goes into overtime, and everybody is cheering wildly, and you say, wow, this is great. Let's come back tomorrow and try it again. There are no teams on the field. No cheerleaders down there. Nothing's happening. But everybody's cheering. That's emotionalism. Real emotion is based upon truth. It's based upon facts. It's based upon something that is real. But we're drawing people to Christ on an emotional basis, but the emotion doesn't have any solid foundation. I don't know if you remember the book, The Closing of the American Mind, by, up to that time, a rather obscure philosophy professor at the University of Chicago. Very interesting book. It's a secular book, but I would recommend it if you want to read it. The Closing of the American Mind. And where he got his title is rather interesting. He said, the one virtue in America is openness to everything. You wouldn't criticize anybody for anything. Well, we want to be open to everything. And Dr. Bloom said, we have become so open to everything that our minds have become closed to the possibility that something may be true and something else false. The closing of the American mind by openness to everything. And you will certainly see that in the religious realm. We mentioned John Marks Templeton and his involvement sponsoring conference, co-sponsoring a conference at Wheaton, his involvement in this whole idea of the harmony of faith and science and prayer and healing and so forth to any God out there. Now, John Marks Templeton, maybe you are aware, he's a very wealthy Wall Street money manager, and these are some of the things that we try to keep you current on if you take our newsletter. Here's his picture. I wish I could put it on the screen. This is on Possibilities magazine, Robert Shuler's magazine. It was Robert Shuler, actually, who introduced John Marks Templeton to the Christian world. The major article here is an interview with Sir John Marks Templeton. Mr. Templeton, you're one of the most successful mutual fund managers in the world today. In addition, you are deeply committed to spiritual values. That's some of the religiously correct language that we hear today. Spiritual values. What do you mean by spiritual values? Well, they must be really religious. They're talking about spiritual values. I mean, that's wonderful. What do you consider to be the single most important factor contributing to your success? Here's his answer. Probably my concept of reality. Over the years, I've been convinced that nothing exists except God. There is no other reality. You know what that's known as? Pantheism. God is everything. And here's how it works in the mind science cults. God is good, God is all. Therefore, all is good. And if you think you see something out there that looks like sin, sickness, suffering, death, you have been deluded by your negative thinking. It doesn't exist, but you just think it does. And the way to correct this is to become a positive thinker, and then you can change your whole universe out there. Now, it gets a little worse, if possible. He talks about all the spiritual principles. And then John Marks Templeton says, the Christ Spirit dwells in every human being, whether the person knows it or not. Concentrate on trying to find the Christ Spirit in each person, and you won't be disappointed. No. Christ Spirit? You're not talking about the Spirit of Christ. You're talking about the Christ Spirit, the Christ consciousness. And this is, again, a New Age occult idea. The only thing that separated Jesus from you and me was that he had attained to a higher consciousness called Christ consciousness, the Christ Spirit. And when you and I attain to that, we become Christ as well. And this Christ Spirit is in everyone. But that's not what the Bible says. We become the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, most of the world rejects Jesus Christ. This is a false Christ that is being presented. Well, John Morris Templeton has offered a prize. Maybe you are aware of this. He gives it every year. It's larger than a Nobel Prize. And it's called the Prize for Progress in Religion. And let me just tell you a few more of his ideas. This is getting worn out now. This was from the back cover, Christianity Today, April 25th, 1994. This was an advertisement for one of John Mark Templeton's books, Discovering the Laws of Life. And I can tell you, it is a handbook on occultism. It is not biblical. It is absolutely opposed to the Word of God. But Christianity Today has never repented for advertising it. In fact, the top says, will inspire millions of readers, and it is endorsed by a number of leading Christians, including Robert Schuller and Billy Graham himself, unfortunately. Let me just quickly give you some of John Marsh Templeton's beliefs. He says, microbes slowly evolved into worms, fishes, reptiles, and mammals. Humans did not appear until 40,000 years ago. As the religious forms of traditional Judaism and Christianity are losing their powers to inform the contemporary mind, the West desperately needs religious geniuses who can create new imaginal forms. Theologians must begin to explore the vast unseen dimensions of our evolving universe. He says, you're God, I'm God, everything is God. The Bible isn't true any more than the Hindu Vedas and so forth, although he was 15 years on the board of managers of the American Bible Society. He denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, quote, the next stage of human divine progress on the evolutionary scale needs geniuses of the spirit blazing trails for the rest of us to follow. To encourage progress of this kind, we have established the Templeton Foundation Prizes for Progress in Religion. He says, I'm hoping we can develop a body of knowledge about God that doesn't rely on ancient revelations or scripture, like the Bible, but is scientific and is not disputed because of divisions between religions or churches or ancient scripture or liturgy. He says, what we need is a religion that everyone on this earth can accept, and that all the extraterrestrials, they're not out there, but anyway, all the extraterrestrials, he believes, are out there evolving, that every creature in the universe can embrace. This religion is not dependent upon the Bible or anything else, but it's dependent upon scientific discoveries that we have made. And he says, in order to encourage progress toward the discovery of this religion, he's talking about the Antichrist world religion, in order to encourage progress toward the discovery of this religion, I have founded the Templeton Award for Progress in Religion. Could you accept that award? You don't believe in what he's talking about. Furthermore, Christianity is not a religion, is it? And it doesn't progress. And it doesn't need to change. It doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, I'm sorry to inform you, and I only mention this to show you what is happening, the compromise that is coming in, and how people are then being led astray. Wouldn't this lead people, this advertisement on the back of Christianity Today, wouldn't that lead people to read this book? Well, Billy Graham was the first leading Christian to accept the Templeton Award. And you can read in his book, Just As I Am, how he praises John Marks Templeton and what an honor it was for him to receive it. Charles Colson was the second to accept that award. And again, he praised John Marks Templeton. Bill Bright was the third. And here's a picture of Vonnette kissing Bill from Christianity Today. No, I'm sorry, from World Magazine. How wonderful it was that he accepted that award. I will just read you quickly. Well, this is from Bill Bright's acceptance speech, which he gave in a Catholic church in Rome. And Bill Bright, good friend of mine for over 30-some years, said, quote, the prestigious Templeton Prize to me, because of the nature of its objective, is greater than any other prize that could be given for any purpose. So I am deeply humbled and greatly honored to be the recipient of this 1996 magnificent Templeton Prize. I would like to thank and commend Sir John Templeton for establishing this prize. I've explained to you what the prize is about, and I don't understand how Christian leaders could praise John Marks Templeton and could accept that prize. Well, this is what's happening in the world today, and I've got to skip on down to what is more apropos to what we would like to say. Our faith is based upon truth. Our faith is based upon facts. And I often like to point out to people, remember we said, I think, in our first session, you can help people save a lot of time. You can't live long enough to examine every religion in the world. And so I say to people, let me save a little time for you. Check the Bible first. And if the Bible is true, which I can prove to you that it is true, then you've saved a lot of time because the Bible says all the rest of them are false. And the Bible doesn't make any apology for saying that, any more than a doctor should make an apology for prescribing a proper medication to you and not also saying, well, you could take arsenic, you know, whatever you want, try anything. We are talking about the eternal destiny of souls. And it astonishes me that people are willing to step out into eternity based upon feelings, or it's such a nice church, or it's the largest church, or the people are so friendly, without having a solid basis. And that's what we've been trying to talk about. Let's go to the scriptures for a moment. Go to Acts 24. Well, there are a lot of people who are very loyal to their religion. The Muslims, for example, they'll secrete an explosive on their bodies and they will go and blow themselves up in a bus in Tel Aviv out of loyalty to Muhammad, to Allah, to Islam, to the Quran. So what is the difference between their sacrifice, their martyrdom, and the martyrdom of the early Christians? There is a very significant, a very important difference. The Christians, the early apostles, for example, they were all martyred with the possible exception of John, and I'm not certain about him, but they all went to their graves, not just out of loyalty and love to Christ, which they had, but they also went to their graves testifying to facts. He did walk on water. He did raise the dead. He did feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. He did raise the dead. He did heal the sick. He did open the eyes of the blind. He is alive. We have seen him and handled him. And we cannot deny it. And even Ingersoll, I think we already mentioned it, the famous atheist, the lawyer who tried to destroy the Christian faith, he acknowledged that no one is fool enough to die for what he knows is a lie. Now that's pretty powerful evidence. Not one of them said, don't kill me, don't kill me. I'll tell you the truth, it's just a fable. We made the whole thing up. And we stole his body, we hid it in Peter's basement. Come on, I'll tell you. Not one of them recanted. In the face of torture and death, they said the facts to which we have testified are true. And our integrity will not allow us to deny this, even in the face of death. Paul is here, Acts 24, he is testifying before Felix. Chapter 24, Acts, verse 22, when Felix, he's the governor, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. You notice that whenever Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, before governors, before kings, whoever it is, nobody argues the facts. Nobody argues the facts. Go down to verse 25. As he reasoned, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Go to chapter 26. In verse 26, he now is before King Agrippa. And Paul says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. There's not some secret initiation. Christianity is based upon facts. And you know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we have testified that Christ is raised from the dead. And if he is not alive, we are liars. And we are offering you a false hope. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, there's no resurrection for anyone else, and there is absolutely no help for anyone. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews believed right there in Jerusalem. You remember, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, and maybe I try to be a little bit facetious sometimes because I think it gets the point across. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, "Now after you steal my body and you pretend that I rose from the dead, I want you to go as far out into Siberia, as far down to the tip of South Africa as you can get. Tell them I rose from the dead, because they won't be able to check up on it." What did Jesus say? At Jerusalem. Begin in Jerusalem. And it was a short walk to the grave. They could have proved that he was still there in the grave. And the Romans would have loved to do it. The rabbis would have loved to do it. But the tomb was empty. And they all knew it. And 3,000 Jews, in the face of persecution, knowing that they would suffer the same fate, they embraced this Jesus of Nazareth, knowing that what was said is true. That, again, is pretty powerful evidence. The resurrection is the foundation, of course, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor. I think he was one of the founders of the Harvard School of Law. He was an agnostic. And some of the students in his law school, in his classes one day said, "Dr. Greenleaf, you're the world's greatest authority on evidence." In fact, Greenleaf on evidence is still quoted, even by the Supreme Court to this day. They said, "You're the greatest authority on evidence. Nobody ever made such claims for himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Why don't you examine his claims to see whether they're true or false?" Greenleaf said, "I never thought of that. Great idea." He spent several months in his investigation. And several months later, he reported back to his class something like this. He said, "I have carefully examined the claims of Jesus of Nazareth by the rules of legal evidence, just as I would examine evidence sworn in court, testimony sworn in court, evidence introduced in court. And I can tell you, on the basis of the evidence, there is no alternative except to believe that he is who he claimed to be, and that he died for our sins on the cross, and he rose again the third day, and he is alive." And then Greenleaf said, "And I have empirical evidence as well, not only historical evidence, but he said he knocked at the heart of every human, the door of every human heart. And if I would invite him in, he would come in. And I invited him in, and he changed my life." I could quote Professor Thomas Arnold, who had the chair of modern history at Oxford. He said, quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." We could quote a lot of people, but I want to go to Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul is the great proof of the resurrection. And you know the argument. You've heard it many times. Saul of Tarsus was very popular with the Jews. He was persecuting the Christians. He was on the way to Damascus to put them in prison and so forth. And suddenly, he turns up a Christian. The Christians are afraid of him. Barnabas had to say, "No, the guy's okay." How would you explain this? The Jews would reason, "Saul, you hated this Jesus. You hated these Christians. You were persecuting them. Now you've become a Christian. Why would you do this? You will face the same persecution, the same hatred, the same imprisonment and suffering and so forth." And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, said, "But he's alive. I met him on the road to Damascus." Now that's as far as I've ever heard an apologist go. That is not far enough. All that tells me is that Paul, was sincere. It doesn't tell me that he really saw Jesus. Maybe he hallucinated. Maybe it was a Freudian thing, a guilt complex, you know, and he imagined, and so forth. How do we know that Saul of Tarsus literally saw Jesus risen from the dead? We have the proof in Scripture. Verse 11, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren," I'm a certified public accountant, I haven't practiced it for years, but I know what that means. When I sign my name on a statement, I'd better be certain that it is absolutely true, because I am certifying to this. And Paul says, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me. I learned it from a seminary. Is that what it says in your Bible? Is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on, he talks about his zeal for the Jews of the religion. And then verse 16, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and so forth. Paul says, you know, when I met Jesus, I didn't go running up to the apostles and say, hey guys, I think I met him. I'd like to become an apostle too. And I'd like to preach this gospel too. But I didn't study with Jesus when you were studying under him here. And I don't have a clue about this Christianity thing, and I could make some big boo-boos. So you better give me a quick course before I go out preaching. Paul says, I didn't do that. I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't even go to those who were apostles before me. What I know, I learned from Jesus himself, the resurrected, risen Lord. And now Paul, amazing, he became the chief apostle. He wrote most of the scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul writes and he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. How the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. You ever wonder why the Holy Spirit didn't have Peter or James or John or somebody who was present at the Last Supper tell us what happened at the Last Supper? Here's a man who wasn't even there. And he says, I got it from the Lord himself. And he told me exactly what went on at the Last Supper. But more than that, go over to chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, we're in Galatians 2, according to the truth of the gospel, I sent it to Peter before them all, and so forth. He rebukes Peter. And Peter acknowledges that Paul is right. The apostles who studied under Jesus, and Paul didn't, he becomes the chief authority of Christianity. He writes most of the epistles, and the other apostles have to acknowledge, this man knows everything we know and more. You cannot escape it. He met Jesus, and he learned specifically from Christ himself. We're going to stand firm on the facts, on the evidence, on the truth, and Paul anathematizes anyone who preaches a false gospel. Well, I have to mention another person. Just give me just a few more minutes here, folks. Malcolm Muggeridge. Maybe some of you heard of Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a very popular journalist in England. He was very clever with words and so forth. And he became a Christian, supposedly. And he wrote a book about his testimony. 1969, he wrote a book called Jesus Rediscovered. And in that book, he denies everything. He says, I find it fantastic that God should have a son and that he should die for our sins. He says, I can explain the empty tomb. I like to think that a grave robber, hearing that the king of the Jews had been buried there, rolled the stone away, stole the body, and finding that there were no jewels and gold and so forth on this body of this supposed king of the Jews, dumped it up on a hill somewhere, and the vultures came and plucked the bones and left them whitening in the sun. That's Malcolm Muggeridge. Get the book for yourself. That was in 1969 he wrote that book. In 1974, Billy Graham invited him to be a keynote speaker at the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. And he received a standing ovation, and I was there in the crowd. Well, what happened after that? What was the result? After he was introduced by Billy Graham, he was featured at the NRB, National Religious Broadcasters, 1978. His book was recommended in the Youth for Christ magazine in 1979. He was the commencement speaker in 1979 at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He entered a Roman Catholic church in 1982. He was featured in a one-hour special on Pat Robertson's TV in 1984. In 1986, he was featured at the World's Fair in the 100 Huntley Street Pavilion of Promise. His latest book, Christ and the Media, 1997. has an introduction by John Stott and a foreword by Billy Graham. I find it unfathomable. Somehow, if a person is popular, then we're going to use him. You have a conference, leadership conference, coming up at Dallas Theological Seminary in October. And I love these people from Dallas Theological Seminary, but one of the speakers is William Bennett. William Bennett, the former Secretary of Education, as you know. He's a Catholic. Not only a Catholic, but a thoroughly committed Catholic. He's one of the founding members, founding board members of the Catholic Campaign for America, which, you can read the literature yourself, has sworn absolute allegiance to the Pope and to the Roman Catholic Church, and their goal is to convert every person in America into the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know why he qualifies, other than a very popular man who wrote the Book of Virtues, to be a keynote speaker at a leadership conference. The gospel is absolute, folks. And we're going to have to hang in there on this. It is not only absolute on the facts, it's absolute on logic. And let me just close with this. And I'm hoping that I can give you some help in sharing the gospel with others. Jesus wept in the garden, did he not? He wept in the garden. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And what did he say? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was saying, if there is any other way that mankind can be saved, don't make me go through this. And by the way, Jesus is not a coward. It was not the physical sufferings that he would endure on the cross that concerned him. There were plenty of others who had been crucified and gritted their teeth, and they would not give those Roman soldiers the satisfaction of a whimper. And Jesus was no less capable of doing that than they. What was he concerned about? He would be made sin. He would become the thing he hated. He would be the sacrifice for our sins. He would pay the infinite penalty that his own infinite justice required. That's where our salvation comes from. Well, yeah, but this person is so good. God can make some exception, can't he? If God lets anybody in to heaven on any other basis than the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, it is a slap in the face to his Son, who said, Father, if it's possible they can be saved any other way, don't make me go through this. Furthermore, it would undermine the authority, the integrity of the Word of God. Then God doesn't mean what he says. And you know, as I travel around tragically, and maybe you've experienced the same thing, I see it in homes. Little girl, a little boy does something, and mommy says, you do that again, and you're going to get it. They just do it again. You know, some homes I've been in, the two-year-old sitting there in the high chair might just as well have an emperor's crown. Everybody's afraid of them. You cross them and they'll throw a temper tantrum, you know. And somehow they learn that they're the most important people and that they can run the show. But God isn't that way. He says what he means. He means what he says. He loves us enough to correct us. And if God did not stick to what he said, then he's not loving. And furthermore, he has no integrity. We're teaching our kids and our grandkids that we don't really mean what we say. And God doesn't do that. You know, God loves the world so much that he gave his Son to die. And he can't just make a bookkeeping entry in heaven. The penalty had to be paid. We're talking about the absoluteness of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And there is salvation in none other. And we dare not compromise. If we love souls, then we are not going to praise those who compromise. We're not going to praise those who deny the Scriptures. But we're going to stand firm, because the issue is the eternal destiny of souls. And I think the Bible lays it out very clearly for us. Father, thank you for your love. Oh God, we want to have your love in our hearts, because without your love, we are not going to be able to bring the message of your love to the world about us. But Father, we also want to be true to your word, true to the gospel, true to your justice, to your holiness. And Father, we don't want to lead people astray. If we put a false label on a bottle, we should go to prison for that if people come to harm. And Lord, to put a false label on a false salvation and offer people heaven when they will end up separated from you forever, there is nothing more reprehensible than that. Lord, deliver us from ever having the blood of anyone on our hands because of compromising your word and being afraid that we might offend them when they would be so angry with us if they knew that we had withheld the truth and they were lost eternally. So, Father, take your word, make it real in our hearts, help us to study it more, to know it better, and, Lord, help us to win others to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.